The Old Testament reading for the third Sunday after the Epiphany is from Nehemiah chapter 8. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense, so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again to the head, to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? but earnestly desire the higher gifts. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 4th chapter. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text today is the gospel lesson just read, Luke chapter 4, 16 to 30. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, every town has some celebrity to claim as a hometown hero who enhances its civic pride. You would think that Jesus, who was already famous in his day, would have been welcomed as a hometown hero by the people of Nazareth. Our gospel lesson this morning is the story of Jesus' welcome by his fellow Nazarenes, his neighbors, relatives, former customers, when he used to work as a carpenter, and his old friends. The story starts out in a positive way. The verses preceding our text, that's Luke 4, 14 to 15, state, quote, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." The term glorified here means that Galileans and others began to think and speak about Jesus very often, respectfully, and with great praise because of his teaching and miracles. And they began to attribute to him great authority. At this early stage in his career, there really was no one who had anything bad to say about him. I am sure that the people of Nazareth were looking forward to seeing and hearing Jesus in person. And sure enough, one Sabbath, Jesus appeared in the synagogue. Word got out that he was there. And people who normally skip the synagogue service showed up to hear his teaching. It was packed. And they were not disappointed. He read from the Isaiah scroll, chapter 49, including verses 8 and 9 as found in our text. And then he preached a great sermon with the theme, "This scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing," verse 21. And we only have just a little inkling of what that was all about. When Jesus was done with the sermon, our gospel says, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. With these words, the evangelist Luke indicates that the grace of Jesus' sermon was so wonderful that it didn't just seize their minds, but that at first it penetrated their wills and filled their hearts with such sweetness that they couldn't help but love his teaching and accept it. The people of Nazareth were pleased to hear the words of Jesus' sermon, but when they understood its meaning, they rejected both the sermon and Jesus himself. The main thing that led to that rejection was the fact that Jesus was uneducated and a mere carpenter by trade. Someone called out, "Hey, isn't that Joseph's son?" Now, this was not intended as a slur against Joseph, but simply a matter of personal identity. Who was this guy? This guy, up there in the podium, was the same Jesus they had seen grow up in their town, who played with their kids, and who worked with his hands in a dirty way to make things out of wood. It was a low occupation, no class. In Mark 3, a parallel passage to this one, the evangelist Mark notes that the people talked about the fact that he was a carpenter by trade. In John 7, verse 15, on another occasion in Jerusalem, the people wondered how Jesus could teach the scriptures since he had never learned his letters. In other words, they thought that he was illiterate. At least he had not had formal education in a school. So they began to doubt and reject Jesus because of his social class and his status. Jesus knew what the people were thinking about him even before they started saying it. They were wondering, how could he proclaim good news to the poor when he himself was poor? How could he teach them how to obtain material blessings from God when he himself was a woeful example of poverty? Jesus himself had said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," Luke 9, verse 58. If he was going to teach them how to get blessings from God, that's of a material sort, then he should demonstrate this by his own material success and prosperity. And thus the proverb, thus the proverb quoted by Jesus in verse 23, "Physician, heal thyself." Jesus also knew that the people were expecting him to perform miracles and healings. That is why most of them had shown up at the synagogue. They wanted to see a show. He told them what they were thinking in verse 23. "What we have heard you did at Capernaum, now do in your hometown as well." You might observe that in verses 18 and 19, he said that the Spirit had anointed him for the purpose of proclaiming, that is, preaching and teaching. He was there to do the work of a prophet, but they wanted a healer. Then in verses 24 to 27, Jesus told them, since they rejected his real work of preaching, he was not going to do any healings, citing the examples of Elijah and Elisha. Now at that point, everybody became enraged at Jesus. Who did he think he was, insulting all of them in this way? In their minds, he was clearly a false prophet if he refused to do healings and miracles. In their rage, they picked him up bodily and would have cast him headlong over a cliff, but at the last minute, he evaded their grasp and walked away from the stunned and raging crowd. And so ends this story and our gospel lesson. Now, what does this gospel lesson mean for you today? Does it simply tell you how bad the Nazarenes were as a people? Or does it also warn you about false expectations of Jesus and his religion? I think it's the latter. The same false expectations found in Nazareth are present in three versions of Christianity found today. Ever since the early years of the 20th century in America, liberal Protestants have despised fundamentalists. The word fundamentalist has become officially enshrined in the American lingo as referring to someone who is illiterate, uneducated, and of the lower classes, and the upper crust make fun of them just for that reason. Liberal Protestants reject the Bible-based religion of fundamentalists, evangelicals, and similar conservative church bodies, not because they've been proven wrong, but because such ideas are associated with the lower classes, whom the upper classes think are stupid. That's the same reason the Nazarenes rejected Jesus' religion. They thought he was lower class. Today, faith healers among charismatics and Pentecostals have replaced the gospel of spiritual healing through the forgiveness of sins, which is what Jesus offers, and the promise of eternal life, with a message of physical healing. This is found, for example, in the preaching and ministries of these televangelists: Oral Roberts, Kenneth Copeland, Pat Robertson, Benny Hinn, Peter Popoff. Such people would have pleased the people of Nazareth, who rejected Jesus because he refused to do healing. Today, preachers of the prosperity gospel have replaced the true gospel with a message of material prosperity. That is, you believe in God and he'll make you rich. You can find their shows easily enough on cable and broadcast TV, and many are popular authors too. The most prominent examples of these are Oral Roberts, Jim Baker, who is back, by the way, Robert Tilton, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Hagin, Gordon Lindsay, Kenneth Copeland, T.D. Jakes, Creflu Dollar, Kirby John Caldwell, Bishop Eddie Long, Joyce Meyer, Paula White, C. Peter Wagner, and Joel Osteen. Such preachers are in every case personally wealthy, and these preachers would have pleased the people of Nazareth because they rejected Jesus because he was poor. Jesus' message and gospel is clear enough. In verse 18, he explains that he came to give news, the good news, to the spiritually poor people, that he came to give freedom to those captive to sin, death, and the devil, that he came to give light to the spiritually blind, and that he came to this earth to preach God's mercy and favor to sinners. Such mercy and favor is what Christians call grace, and what we Protestants call justification by faith. For 2,000 years, that is the gospel of Jesus, not health, wealth, or prosperity. Beware, lest someone entice you with another gospel. May you always cling to the true gospel proclaimed by Jesus for your temporal consolation and eternal salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.